I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, because we'll be spending our time there this morning. We need to remember that right living must always be based on right believing. The Bible has this relationship between sound doctrine and sound practice. The big words, orthopraxy, is based on orthodoxy. And we believe that church planting, or correct church planting methods, must be rooted in sound theology. We planted a church over there in Worcester that preached that last Sunday, and will be there again this coming Sunday. My brother's the pastor there now. But I served there for about 4 years in the middle 90s, and we saw God do a wonderful thing in building up a church in a place where churches tend to die rather than grow. And a good friend of mine who was there in the church, his name's Harry, once came to me, and he, of course, had his tongue in his cheek as he did this, but he said, "Jim, I know how we can very quickly fill this room." And the room at Heritage is probably about this size. He said, "I know how we can really quickly fill this room." He said, "Let's go around town and let's put up signs that say, 'Live at Heritage Baptist Church, the who.'" Well, of course, he was joking, but of course, that would fill the pews, wouldn't it? But that's not what we were all about. We weren't just about finding ways to get people into the pews. Well, the place to begin with church planting is theology, because theology disciplines our practice. Everything is disciplined by theology. It teaches us how to proceed. It provides us with a framework for believing prayer, and it assists us whether we face blessing or trouble. Our brother this morning spoke about the difficulties of church planting, and those of us who have done it know how difficult it can be. Well, it's your theology that carries you through those dark and difficult days. Now, let me give you a definition of church planting that I'm working with in my presentations. I'm sure that my brothers who work alongside of me here would probably pretty much agree with this definition. And it goes like this. Church planting is about bringing to birth, by the work of God's Spirit, worshiping congregations. That's relatively brief, but that's the summary. Church planting is about bringing to birth, by the work of God's Spirit, worshiping congregations. And what I want to do from the book of Ephesians is to highlight for you six theological principles that we ought to keep in mind. They are really summaries of the points that Paul makes in the book of Ephesians, but they're the basis upon which we ought to move forward. You know that the epistle to the Ephesians is an epistle about the church. It's about this beautiful bride that belongs to Jesus Christ. And so it presents us a great deal of information that will be very, very helpful to us as we think about moving forward and seeing, by the work of God's Spirit, worshiping congregations planted. Now, here are the six principles. I'll just give them to you first, and then we'll work through each of them. The first of them is that our practice of church planting must take into account the doctrine of God's plan and purpose. And all six of these begin in the same way. Our practice of church planting must. All right? So that's number one, must take into account the doctrine of God's plan and purpose. Secondly, our practice of church planting must take into account the priority of God's glory. Thirdly, our practice of church planting must take into account the reality of the Bible's history, especially as it is centered in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, our practice of church planting must take into account the reality of the sovereignty of God's grace. Fifthly, our practice of church planting must take into account the reality of the immediate purpose of God, that is, to make people Christ-like, to make them holy. And then sixthly, our practice of church planting must take into account the reality of the ultimate goal of God's purpose, which is to glorify himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you can see that if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you can see that these six principles just flow right out of that book. Well, let's begin in the middle. If you would turn first to chapter 3, and let's think about this first principle as I've set it out. Our practice of church planting must take into account the doctrine of God's plan and purpose. Now, at the end of chapter 2, Paul emphasizes the lordship of Christ in the church and the role of the apostles and prophets in its growth. They are he is the foundation stone the chief cornerstone. They are the foundation, and the church is built upon them. So Paul turns our attention to the place of Christ and the role of the apostles and prophets in the building of the church. And he begins chapter 3 moving forward from that basis with those words, "For this reason I." So you see the connection. You have in mind already, just in brief summary, what he has said. Let's notice the first 13 verses. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, in verse 1, as we have said, Paul ties the thought that he presents to us in chapter 3 into this chief cornerstone and foundation, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. And he speaks to us about the revelation of the mystery of God. Now, mystery in the New Testament is a very important concept. It speaks about hiddenness and revelation. It speaks about God's purpose, God's intention to keep certain things from some people and to reveal them to other people. During the Old Covenant era, he did not reveal in its fullness the mystery that Paul was able to proclaim. When in one of my classes, when we talk about the forward movement of Revelation, we think about the era that is represented to us in the New Testament, beginning with John the Baptist and coming all the way to the Apostle Paul. And we put it something like this, to use a time frame. We say that John the Baptist appears at about 6 in the morning. The Old Testament prophets are around 3 o'clock in the morning, or maybe even midnight. They are looking forward to the light that will come, and they proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ, but they're still in darkness. Peter says about them in 1 Peter chapter 1 that they long to look into the things of which they are writing. They don't have all of the understanding. They don't have all of the knowledge, and so they're still in the dark. John the Baptist comes at about 6 in the morning, just as the sun is about to arise. And he is the one who is, in a sense, the lookout, the crier who says, "Here is the Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was sent at that moment when Jesus came. Now, the Lord Jesus would be put at about 12 noon on the clock, because he is the brightness, the shining of God's glory. All of the fullness of high noon is present in him. And then Paul comes at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, looking back and interpreting this brilliant blaze of sunshine that came in Jesus Christ. Well, that's sort of how the mystery comes to unfold if we put it in a time frame. If we think in terms of the light, the darkness of nighttime and the light that comes in the day, Paul here at 3 o'clock in the afternoon is preaching about the mystery that God is revealing in Jesus Christ. And he says that this is his privilege as an apostle to proclaim this. In verses 2 through 7, he speaks about the revelation of that mystery. And in verses 8 through 13, he speaks of the means of revealing that mystery. There are 3 things that I want to say here. I realize that I have to move very quickly because I have 6 points. I'm a little bit more than a Calvinist in this sermon. I have 6 points here, and so I have a limited amount of time. Forgive me if I go too quickly. But three sub-points to make. First, it is God's eternal purpose to save a people. To a large degree, this is the mystery that is being revealed. It was a great stumbling block in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, wasn't it, for the Jews, who couldn't see and couldn't understand that Jesus came not to bring Israel to a role of political prominence in the world, but rather as the suffering servant to give himself as a ransom for many. And it was a stumbling block in Paul's preaching when he went to the synagogues and proclaimed to them that Jesus Christ was the one who fulfilled all of the promises that had been given to the fathers, promises given to Abraham and all the rest through the prophets, that Messiah would come, that he was the one who was fulfilling these things, and that the good news went out to Jew and to Gentile. Well, Paul here in Ephesians chapter 3 is speaking about God's eternal purpose. And his purpose was to save a people, not merely from the descendants of Abraham, but from all of the nations of the world. He tells us here that this is the ordained result of God's purpose, that there will be a glorious bride presented to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm anticipating language that he uses later on in the epistle, but that's what he is describing here. That there will be a glorious bride who will be presented to Jesus Christ. And what he refers to here as God's eternal purpose to save a people is the covenant of salvation. That in eternity past, God determined in a covenant that he would save a certain people. That he would provide all of the means that were necessary for that people to be saved from their sins. But this is God's purpose in Jesus Christ. The second thing that Paul says here in our passage is that it's God's eternal purpose to include the means of this salvation. And this in itself must be understood in two senses. The first of them is the history of salvation, that is the story of the Bible, and we'll have more to say about this a little bit later on. But really what the Bible is about is a description to us of the means that God uses to bring about the salvation of his people. From the moment of the fall and God's encounter with Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, after they had sinned, when he gives in Genesis 3:15 the first promise that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, whose his own heel would be bruised, but he would crush the head of the serpent. From that point forward, the Bible is a record to us of the means that God would use to accomplish his glory in saving a people through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is all about promise and anticipation and forward-looking. The New Testament is about fulfillment, about accomplishment, and ultimately about consummation in Jesus Christ. That's the means that God uses by which he brings us salvation. And without it, brothers and sisters, we would have no redemption. We would simply have a philosophical system that would be no different from any other religious or philosophical system that exists in the world. Our salvation is based on sober history, that God in his providence has moved the history of the world in such a way that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that you and I might be redeemed from our sins. So God had determined in his purpose these means. But secondly, God also determined the means that would be used to save individuals in the application of salvation. Because he doesn't just save us as a group, he saves us as individuals. All of you, if you are Christian believers, and I make the assumption that you are, all of you at one time or another in your life, through a work of God himself, were brought to a moment in which you were taken from death to life. When you were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, before that moment, you were an unbelieving sinner condemned by the wrath of God. But when God met with you, with Paul it was on the Damascus Road, with you it may have been in a church, I met a fellow recently who was saved in a submarine under the Atlantic Ocean by reading the Bible. Somebody gave him a Bible, he was a Navy submariner, now he's an Old Testament professor at one of our seminaries here in the United States. An amazing story of conversion by reading the Bible. God meets with us in a variety of ways. But he has determined, he has organized those ways so that at the right time you would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the application of salvation. He doesn't just save a group, but he saves a group that is made up of individuals. And he uses means by which he saves us. And the two of these things must be brought together. That's what church planting is about. It's about finding the elect. It's about finding those who have been appointed to salvation. We may be the means that God has intended to use by which they are brought to salvation. That is the fulfilling of God's eternal purpose. Now, the third thing that we need to say here based on Ephesians chapter 3 is that God's eternal purpose has progressively revealed this mystery to its present culmination. Think about it like this. Again, we're thinking about the history that's revealed in the Bible. Originally, when that promise was given in its seed form in Genesis 3:15, what we see are families gathered into worshiping units. And the promise of God seems to be moving forward in history by means of family units. God works in these families. And we have a variety of families in the first 11 chapters of the Bible through which God works. But when we come to Genesis chapter 12, and really from Genesis 12 all the way into the New Testament, we have a slightly different means that God uses to reveal the mystery, and that is that he has chosen one nation, the descendants of Abraham, who become the nation of Israel. And God determined that that one ethnic group, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, would be the group through which he revealed his glory. Sometimes I think about it in terms of what the earth would have looked like, say, during the day of Isaiah, 700 years B.C. And I imagine that if I could have been in a spaceship out looking at the earth, we've all seen the pictures that were taken by the American astronauts of this beautiful blue globe hanging in space with clouds and continents. But sometimes I think about it, if I could be out there 700 years before Christ and have a spiritual view of the earth, basically what I would see is darkness and one light. And the light would be in Israel. And even that light oftentimes was flickering. But that's all that you would see in all of the globe. But that was God's purpose at that time, was he left the nations in darkness. And he revealed himself only to Israel. But we live in an era in which God has done something else. Originally, we said he worked in families gathered into worshiping units. Then he works in a nation, one ethnic group. After the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we heard read to us Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, not too long ago. His determination was that after Christ, he would reveal himself, or the mystery would be revealed, in the planting of churches. And notice, for example, verse 10. Verses 9 and 10. Paul has this privilege of preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ to make known, to make all see. Notice the language of Revelation here. To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hidden in God who created all things from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now, at this time, at this point in redemptive history, not while God worked in families, not while God worked with the nation of Israel, but now. And this now encompasses 2,000 years at this point. It encompasses a long period of time. But we live in this now. That now, the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted beauty of the wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the heavenly principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what Paul says there? He says, right now, it is God's purpose to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places to reveal his wisdom and to reveal his glory. Not only in individual families, not in a political nation or an ethnic group, but to reveal his glory to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places in the churches, in the church, in this place that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, his own beloved Son. It's God's purpose right now, above everything else, to reveal his glory, to reveal the mystery, to reveal the plan, through and by means of his church. Now that's why church planting ought to be so important to us. You see, it's not just about evangelism. Evangelism is good. Evangelism is important. We need to see people brought to Christ. But we're not just about seeing them making a decision for Jesus, which is what the parachurch groups do. We are about bringing them to be baptized, to join a worshiping community, to be part of the structure that God says is the means by which His glory will be revealed now to the principalities and powers in heaven. What is it that attracts God's attention on earth? Is it the political maneuverings that come out of Washington, D.C.? Is it the meetings that are held at the United Nations building in New York? Is it number 10 Downing Street in London? Is it Paris? Is it Moscow? Is it Beijing? Is it any of the great political centers? Is it any of the great politicians of the world? No, it isn't. Now, are they within His purview? Does He watch over them? Does He govern them? Yes, He does. But where does He show His glory? Not just in the world, but to the heavenly beings. Where does He show His glory? Brothers and sisters, it's in His church. And that's why His church is so important. And that's why we must be about church planting. Well, I wish that we could say more. I'm already running away with my time. Let's come to the second principle. Our practice of church planting must take into account the priority of God's glory. Our practice of church planting must take into account the priority of God's glory. Ephesians 3:14-21. Again, similar language, for this reason. That's how Paul seems to write. He knows where he's going, and he builds one step upon another. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He pulls back the curtain to his prayer closet. And he's about to show us what he prays. Because he understands the purpose of God in the church. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then notice this doxology, which is so wonderful. But notice what it's about. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What is the goal of God's eternal purpose? Well, the answer is in the text in front of us. It is to glorify Himself. And it is that we might know His glory in our midst. Let me illustrate how different this is from the prevailing view that we find in our day. A couple of years ago in San Diego, I was watching a Christmas show on cable TV. I'm one of those guys who tends to get interested in religious TV shows just because I want to know what people are saying. And to be honest with you, oftentimes I turn them off after about 2 minutes because I'm so disturbed by what they say. But nonetheless, sometimes I do this. And I happen to be watching this Christmas show on cable TV that was produced by a large church in San Diego. Now, they had the culmination of this Christmas show was what I would call a swinging hallelujah chorus, where the choir came dancing down the aisle, the center aisle. They had choir robes that were open in the front, and of course they looked California-ish, no ties on the men or anything, and they're dancing around, and their robes are swinging, and they were having a good time. And balloons started coming down from the ceiling. And they came up on the stage, and at one point, towards the climax of the Hallelujah Chorus, fireworks came up from the front of the stage. So you have fireworks going, and you have balloons and confetti falling, and you have the dancers, Hallelujah, and they're, jazzed it up, syncopation, and all the rest. And the crowd is all worked up, and a man comes on to say a few words. I can't say that he preached a sermon, because he didn't. I don't know who he was. I don't know if he was the pastor of the church, if he was a guest speaker. I don't know who he was. But he came out after this, after the crowd had all been worked up, and really Las Vegas came to the church in San Diego. And his five-minute sermonette can be summarized in six words. He did it all for you.
Now, you see what he was saying?
It's all about you. It's all about you, folks. And we're here to tell you that God is eagerly waiting to see what you will do in response to Him. Because He's done His best. And He's tried really hard. And He's put all of this on for you. And He's waiting. He has the gift for you. Will you come and take it? And they're deeply, profoundly disturbed. Because I ask myself, what is the chief end of God? What is the chief end of God? We know what the chief end of man is. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's right. That's what Paul says here in 3:14 through 21. That's right. What is the chief end of God? Is it to glorify you? That's what that guy was saying. See, it's all about you. It's all for you. He did it all for you. Will you receive it? No. It's not about us. It's about God. God's eternal purpose is to glorify Himself. It is to bring glory to Himself. So that one day all of the moral universe, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess how great I am. No. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? I mean, that's what the Scripture says. That's what it's all about. To bring glory to God. And as Paul contemplates this doctrine, he bows down in worship. He prays. And he prays that Christian believers would know all that there is to know about Christ. What other language could he use? Width and length and depth and height. He uses spatial language. It's as if Christ would fill everything in our lives. Not just the room, but the whole universe around us, and that we might be able to comprehend it. Here we are in a fairly good-sized room. But we can all look around and we can basically take it all in and we can understand what things are here for. We know why there are drapes. We know why there's a ceiling. We know why there are vents. We know why there are lights. We know why there are walls. We know why there are doors and carpet and floors and all the rest. We can comprehend this. And Paul uses that kind of language and what is contained in spatial language to say this is what he wants believers to know. Something of the glory of God in Christ. And he bows down before God and he prays for this. And then he expresses the purpose in verses 20 and 21. It's God's glory in the church. Why does he do this? Well, he does it to bring glory to himself in the church through every generation. It's one of those heaping up phrases that's so blessed, isn't it? Because I look at this in verse 21 and I say, well, Paul says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. That includes my generation. Forever and ever. I still live within the forever and ever. So I know that it's God's purpose now to glorify himself in the church. And I can take comfort in that. See, for Paul, this is the stated purpose of God. It is to bring worshipers to himself, men and women who will know him in all of his beauty and his majesty, who will be able to comprehend the amazing love of God in Christ, who will be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a fundamentally important principle with tremendous implications. And everything that we do in church planting must be governed by this fact. The central purpose of the church must be the glory of God. It's not felt needs. It's the glory of God. And church planters must have this in mind. Our people must have it in mind. It must be the topic of our prayers. That's what Paul does. It seems to me that we ought to use Paul's prayers as revealed to us in the Scriptures as patterns for our own. It ought to become part of our prayer that this is what our churches are all about. Now, when I was pastoring out there in Worcester and we were planting the church and we would go and visit, it was usually this fellow Harry and I that would go and visit, we knew that we had to explain to people what our church was about, but we had to do it without the jargon that we can use here. You and I understand the jargon. We have a language. We have a technical language that we're able to use, and we can use these words and communicate with one another, but But oftentimes when you're seeking to go into people's homes and speak to them, they don't understand the jargon. And they can become really glassy-eyed. You stand there and you talk to them about these kind of things in the language used in Christian theology, and they have no idea what you're saying. And when you close the door, they say, I don't know if we should go back there. I'm not smart enough to be with them. And so what we found is that we had to find a way to be able to communicate to people the simplest, in the simplest of terms, so that they would understand what our church was all about. And we formulated two principles in the simplest of terms that we possibly could. The first of them was we would go to people's homes and we would say, we have a big God. We have a big God. Now, people can get hold of those words. We have a big God. But that's what we're talking about. This principle is our principle that we have a big God, that it's all about His glory, that it's all about His honor and His majesty, and that our task is to call people to worship this great and glorious God. When you begin to see Him, and I think that for all of us, we are only just beginning to have an understanding of who our God is. He's so amazing, He's so great, He's so majestic, we're only beginning to maybe see the backside of God. But when you begin, you see how glorious and great He is. And you can say to people, there's one thing about our church that characterizes us, and that's that we have a big God. We're more concerned about God than we are about ourselves. We're more concerned about honoring Him and worshiping Him and doing what He wants us to do than we are about ourselves. Now, that's the simplest way that we could put this principle, that our practice of church planting must take into account the priority of God's glory. Don't say that when you go visiting somebody, but you can tell them, we have a big God, and we'd like you to come and join with us as we worship this big God. That's the first principle. I'll get to the second one at the end of my next point. Point number three. Our practice of church planting must take count the reality of the Bible's history, especially as it is centered in Jesus Christ. Now, we've already hinted at this fact, that the Bible is really a book about Christ. We need to keep that in our minds. When the Lord Jesus met with His disciples on the Emmaus Road and in the upper room, we're told that by Luke in Luke chapter 24, that He opened up to them the Scriptures and He showed them how the Scriptures were all about Himself. They were all about Christ. Essentially, Jesus gave them a lesson in Old Testament theology. He took them through the law and the writings, poetic writings and the prophets. And He showed how all of the things there, not every event, not every word, but how all of these things pointed forward to Him. How the sacrifices looked forward to His coming, how the prophets prophesied of His coming. He gave them a lesson in Old Testament theology. Now, this is what our understanding must be about as we come to the Bible, because we are about preaching Jesus Christ to lost men and women, and we are about preaching Jesus Christ to saved men and women. We're about preaching Jesus Christ to everyone, to let them see that their sufficiency is in Christ, that everything that they need is found in Jesus Christ. So there are three things that we need to say as a sub-point here. The first of them is that the Bible is true history in all that it says. It really is true history in all that it says. When it talks about creation and the fall and redemption. We want to tell people that the Old Testament is the book of promise and preparation. And the New Testament is the book of fulfillment. And that all of the facts of the Bible are true. They are solid, sober history. I was involved in a debate late this summer with a couple of leading liberal scholars who argue that much of the language of the Bible is what they call religious myth. They argue that it can be true without being historical. One fellow has a wise guy kind of quip. He says, all of the Bible is true and some of it really happened, is the way that he likes to put it. You see, no. All of it really happened, and that's why all of it can be true. And that's what we have to emphasize to men and women. But you see, it's not just about past history. It's not just about ancient days. It speaks to the present as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1:15 and following, Paul says, therefore I also, After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says, Christ is now Lord. The Bible's not just about Christ's lordship in the past, but it's about the present reign, the present lordship of Jesus Christ. We can say that the new age has come in Christ. And our doctrine, as it comes from the Bible, is that he is present with the church. And he is proclaimed by the church as an ever-present and living Lord. When we call men and women to submit to him, we call them to submit to his present lordship. That he now walks among the churches. That he now looks down upon the churches. And that my daily regimen of obedience to the Lord Jesus is to his present lordship. He lives and moves and acts with us. And so the message that we preach to our people is to be utterly Christ-centered, even in the duties that we proclaim to them. Duties that call them to walk now with Jesus, who is alive and lives in his church. The third thing that we need to say under this third principle is that as the present Lord of the church, Christ governs and directs it. Now, I'm starting to realize that there's no way I can read the whole book of Ephesians to you this morning, and I didn't intend to do that, but at this point, I think I'm just going to have to summarize. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul addresses this point in that recognizing there is unity and diversity in the church, and all are to be Christ-like, there are some who serve in special capacities. Christ is the one who appoints men to be pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And that's his will for the church. That there are some who function in office and some who don't. But it's a demonstration that Christ is not a faraway Lord who is impersonal, but he is a Lord who is present and active and who governs his church. There's a great deal of comfort in that. You're a church planter and you're out on your own. And you're laboring to struggle to build a church, and you want a co-elder. You know you already have a co-elder? His name is Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd and overseer of our souls, Peter calls him. He is present and active. And we need to keep that in our minds, that we're not out there by ourselves grinding it out, but the Lord Jesus is with us to help us, to assist us. And As our brother said to us in the last hour, sometimes he does wonderful things. You pray on Monday and the answer comes on Friday. We've begun to do that in Escondido to make some very specific prayers, and already we are seeing the Lord answer those specific prayers. It's wonderful how present he is with his church. Now, let me just make two points to drive home this principle. This is a fundamentally important principle in two ways. Number one, because we preach Christ and him crucified. This is the only saving message, and it must be the recurring theme of every Christian preacher. It is the truth of the Word of God. We preach Christ and him crucified. Let me expand or alter that statement a little bit for my second way that this principle is so fundamentally important. And it is to say this, we preach and follow Christ ascended. We preach and follow Christ ascended. We're not like the Roman Catholics who leave Jesus on the cross. But we are Christians who recognize that he has ascended to the right hand of God, and he sits now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. When he gave the Great Commission, do you remember what he said? All authority, where? In heaven and on earth, given to me. Do you believe that? All authority in heaven and on earth. Now that's an audacious claim, isn't it? But it's true. Our Lord, our Jesus Christ, rules and reigns in heaven. Now, how do you reduce this into a simple statement to give to people? Is it then? Well, Harry and I used to say we have a big book. We have a big book. What's your big book about, Pastor? It's about Jesus Christ. It's about our Savior. The Old Testament looks forward to His coming. It's full of Him. The New Testament tells us what He has done. And it shows us how we are to live because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So, people, in the simplest of terms, as a church with a big God and a big book. And for the most part, people are able to understand that kind of language, and it helps them to get introduced and to start to understand things. I have to move on very quickly. Principle number 4. Our practice of church planting must take into account the reality of the sovereignty of God's grace. Now, this flows right out of what we've just said, that we preach Christ risen and ascended. We are not just theoretical Calvinists. We are practical Calvinists. 3 things that we need to say. First of them, God is consistently portrayed to us in the Bible as one who seeks after men. God is consistently portrayed to us in the Bible as one who seeks after men. Now, we could consult many, many passages to demonstrate this. You have the book of Ephesians open before you. Ephesians 3, 7 through 9, which we've already read, makes the point. This is what the revelation of the mystery is all about. That God intended for the gospel to go to the far ends of the earth. And, you know, we are living proof of this. Because we are thousands of miles and thousands of years removed from Israel. But here we are, in Chicopee, Massachusetts, brought from almost the four corners of the United States and some other parts of the world to come together here today because of His gospel. God sought us, and He saved us. This is the point of being a herald or an ambassador, both very interesting words. The herald goes forth and he proclaims the message of the one who sent him. The ambassador is the representative of the one who sent him. Well, we have been sent on a mission. Our task is to represent God and to bring His good news to the lost. Because He does not send angels from heaven to announce the good news. He doesn't set up billboards along the side of the road to proclaim the good news. You wake up one morning and it has sprouted like a big flower. He sends men. And the men have to go. And the men proclaim, brothers and sisters. No, you can't say brothers and sisters. Friends, you're lost sinners. And you need Jesus Christ. God sent him. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, we say it much more expansively, much more beautifully. But that's the gospel we preach, isn't it? We go to men and women and we tell them that. We are ambassadors for God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Secondly, taking into account the reality of the sovereignty of God's grace, secondly, God blesses the declaration of Himself by imparting new life to sinners. And at this point, I wish that we could read Ephesians 2, 1 through 18. You know the passage. They were dead. When you're dead, you do nothing. In fact, you decay. There's no movement. There's no activity. Dead in trespasses and sins. But they're brought to life. And how are they brought to life? Well, Paul says that God makes them alive. Not that they decide by themselves. Not that there's a spark of divinity within them by which they're able to fan into flame life. But God comes to dead people and He makes them alive. And He does this through the preaching of the gospel. Now, this is a great blessing to us as church planters. because it reminds us that we are not doing the work of conversion God is. And it's not up to me to use all of my skill and all of my ability to convince people to come into the kingdom of God. I did that when I was a teenager. I can remember the incident vividly. I can take you to the room. It's about 55 miles away from here, where I invited a friend of mine from high school to come to a concert at our church. He wasn't a believer. And after the concert was over, I took him in the back room and I used every tactic I possibly could to get him to pray the prayer in the four spiritual laws. And he did. But from that day on, he wouldn't have anything to do with me at school. He prayed the prayer just to get me off his back. And that was a bitter lesson for me to learn that. But I thought that I had to work with him and say, if you just try it, just try it. Just say this prayer and everything will be okay. Then you'll understand how naive and how foolish and really how harmful to this young man that was. Thankfully, we don't have to do that. We proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and God saves them. God brings them to new life. Third subpoint here under this taking into account the reality of the sovereignty of God's grace. And that is a reminder that God may choose to keep men in darkness for his own good purposes. Now, the Ephesian Christians were brought to light. Paul is able to say that. But there are others who were left in their sins. Maybe from the same family. Maybe from the same street. Maybe from the same weaver's guild. But they were left in darkness. Sometimes the Lord wants to do that in places, and we have to keep that in mind when we're doing church planting. There's all kinds of texts that we could look at in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, in Isaiah, in John. Isaiah is given a commission to go out and preach. You know what? I don't want Isaiah's commission. I don't want that commission. Go and preach to the cities. Go and preach to them so that they don't understand and that they don't see and make their minds dark. And Isaiah says, how long, Lord? He says, until the cities are empty. Go and preach. In John chapter 12, the same text is applied to the ministry of our Lord Jesus. When John ends his public ministry, he cites that text from Isaiah chapter 6, and he evaluates Jesus' ministry in the same terms. And in Acts 28, Luke does the same thing with the Apostle Paul. When Paul goes to Athens, in other places, churches were planted. When he comes to Athens, they mock, and only one or two come to believe the gospel. Now, that ought to be a real comfort to us, and we ought not to have a kind of triumphalistic view that says, if we send a man out within 10 years, we'll have a great church planted. That may not be the case. And sometimes it is the Lord's purpose for a church not to be planted, but it doesn't mean that we're failures if that's his purpose. That's what we have to keep in mind. It doesn't mean that we are failures. And you know, this is an especially poignant point to make in Massachusetts, because I grew up here. And I have often wondered if the defection from true Christianity that came upon the New England churches at the end of the 17th and the beginning of the 18th century, Steve, I'm sure that there must be a First Unitarian Church in Chicopee somewhere. Unless it's died out. It's died out, thankfully. But all of these New England towns have either the remnants of or continuing First Unitarian Church. And I've wondered if God sent darkness upon New England because they departed from the gospel and they gave themselves over to rationalism and unbelief. You know, what was the first college that was founded in the United States and why was it founded? And where did it go? And I can remember struggling, wrestling as a pastor in New England, hearing about the way that things went in other parts of the country, and wondering why they didn't move so quickly here, and meditating, knowing enough about church history, meditating upon the past, and wondering if God was still sending judicial blindness on the people of this region of the United States because of the unbelief and the continuous flow of unbelief comes out of this region. I can say that as a native. I've wondered that. I've meditated on that for a long time. You know, it's another strange thing that I've meditated on. Do you ever think about how much time Paul spent in jail? Now, let's just play with this for a minute. Okay, let's appoint Steve Martin. He's a good friend of mine. He won't mind if I pick on him. Let's appoint Steve Martin our number one church planter. God has raised up a wonderful church in Fayetteville under Steve's ministry. And let's say that we're going to send Steve for the next, we're going to make you 45. We're going to take 12 years off your life, okay? And we're going to give you 20 years to go and plant churches, okay? And we're going to say, God has proven in Steve's life, and I can say this as his friend, that God has proven that Steve knows how to plant churches and he's blessed his work. And let's take him and let's give him 20 years and let's give him the South. All right? And you're going to travel around the South and you're going to plant churches. But we're going to make sure that you spend half that time in jail. That would be a pretty weird strategy, wouldn't it? But that's sort of what God did with Paul. You ever think about that? If I'm in charge, I'm making sure that Paul is, you know, scheduled for the next 5 years every Sunday in a different place. And the Lord says, no, Paul, go to jail. Go directly to jail, do not pass go. That's what the Lord says to him. You know, again, this is the sovereignty of God's purpose, isn't it? That he does things that we don't understand, but he does them for his own purposes. And you know what our task is to do? It's to do what Paul did, bow down on our knees and pray and worship God. And say, Lord, you do as you please. When Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And the Lord said, here's your commission. He said, how long? Isaiah didn't say, well, Lord, that's not exactly what I get in this for. I don't want to do it. Isaiah went and did it. And we are the blessed recipients today of the work that Isaiah did. Just like we are the blessed recipients of the work that Paul did. We're working on one of his letters right now. I must move on. Brandon, what time is this session supposed to end? 11:30? Yeah, okay. So I have 5 minutes for two more principles. Our practice of church planting must take into account the reality of the immediate purpose of God, which is to make people like Christ. Now, I wish that I had a lot of time to work on this one. Ephesians 4:17 through 6:20 is a very lengthy section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, but Paul is concerned very much for holiness in the lives of God's people. And this must be woven into the fabric of what we do as church planters. It is our task, given by Jesus Christ, to teach his people to be Christ-like, to mortify sin, and to walk in humble faith. The principle is found in 4:17 through 24, and it's fleshed out in 4:25 through 6:20. Again, a very long section. All that I can do is give you general categories. Interpersonal relationships. There are many comments that Paul makes about speech, the words that come out of our mouths. He speaks directly to families, wives, and husbands, and children. He speaks to servants. I take that to apply to the workplace. And he speaks about Christian warfare. Now, all of this material that Paul gives us in this lengthy section demonstrates that God's purpose for the church is that it be a society full of Christ-like people. And that needs to be our goal in planting churches, that people become like Jesus Christ, to see growing conformity to Christ in every area of their lives. That takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time to be that kind of disciple. We're never done with that job until we go to heaven. But we are to train our Christians to be Christians. As Steve said, a lot of our men have grown up in circumstances where they've not had fathers who have given them the right kind of leadership in their homes. And we need to train them how to be good husbands and good fathers, how to lead their homes. We need to teach them how to be good citizens, how to function in the world in which they live, how to be good workers, how to be profitable workers, to teach them that their job when they're paid a wage is to make a profit for the owner, that when they don't make a profit for them, they are, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, unprofitable servants. You don't go to work just to fill up the time so you can take home the paycheck. You go to work to make a profit for the boss. That's what you're there for. We need to teach them that by faith they are to resist the devil, the world, the flesh. We need to teach them these things. We live in an increasingly ungodly society. I don't have to tell you that. You know it. We need to teach our people how to flee from the dangers of the flesh that's all around them. And church planters need to set this as a priority, that they long for a growing maturity among professing believers. Finally, the sixth point. I apologize that I have had to go through these so quickly. Our practice of church planting must take into account the reality of the ultimate goal of God's purpose, which is to glorify himself in his Son. And this is where Paul begins his epistle in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Now, those of you who have taken Greek know that the longest sentence in the Bible is found in verse 3 through 14. It's one of those famous sentences that the second-year Greek teacher loves to make you translate and diagram. And I know where you can get a diagram of that if you need it. I didn't do it, by the way. It's in the Graham Cord system. They have it all diagrammed out. But all of it flows out of Paul's words at the beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be God." Blessed be God. He runs through, I can't even take the time to read it for you, but it's one of those great statements of doctrine. It's all about praise and worship, but it's full of these wonderful truths that turn back to one act, the worship of God. Above all things, God is to be worshipped for who he is, Father, Son, and Spirit, and for what he has done, created the world, and redeemed his people in Christ Jesus. That's what our church planting is about. It's bringing to birth, by the work of God's Spirit, worshiping congregations. It's not about personal success. It's not about empire building. It's not about our reputation. It's not building a name for ourselves. Brothers, it's about God. And it has to be about God, or else it becomes a fleshly work. Well, may the Lord teach these principles to us and work mightily for his own glory by seeing churches established. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful book, for these truths that fill our minds with your glory. Thank you for encouraging us this morning with the task that is before us, because we remember that first and foremost, it is your task and not ours. We ask that you would raise up men, that you would send them to the right places, and that we would see more worshiping congregations built to the glory of God. We ask in Jesus' name.